12, verses 38 through 45. We near the end of this section. Next time, we will look at verses 46 through 50, the conclusion of this section, and then we will enter into another teaching section of our Lord, chapter 13, where He gives us a section of kingdom parables. But before we get there, our Savior has more words to say to the Pharisees. Hear now the word of the living God. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's now seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His word. O Lord, we come before You and we thank You for the great blessing that Your word is. Lord, this book is like no other book. Lord, we hear Your voice speaking unto us. And Lord, we pray that as You speak unto us, Your Spirit would be present in our hearts, in our lives. That it would be in our minds. He would be in our minds, enlightening them and our wills to receive this word. That we would be not stiff-necked. That we would be not like that generation in the wilderness that saw Your signs, that heard Your law given, and yet rebelled, with whom You were angry for 40 years. Lord, we pray that we'd be a tender-hearted people. That we'd have tender consciences, and whatever word You bring to us, although it be a challenging word, we'd receive it with faith and love, and above all, by Your Spirit, put into practice in our lives. Lord, we ask that during this time, Jesus Christ would be exalted. He is our love, He is our desire, and O Lord, we want more of Him. We pray that we would decrease and He would increase. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Often when we receive a question, the motives of the questioner are of the utmost importance. If you are having difficulties with your taxes and you have to call the government seeking help, and the government official asks you for your SIN number, well, you probably won't hesitate too much. You know you're talking to the government. You sought them out with help on your taxes. And if they're going to help you with your taxes, they need to identify who you are, so you'll probably share that very precious number with them. But if you get a random number and your phone says might be spam and yet you still pick it up and you talk to someone who says, "You're probably the victim of identity theft. I'm here to help you. Please share your SIN number with me and I will solve all your identity theft issues," you probably realize that you should just hang up right then and there. That if you didn't have any identity theft issues up until that point, if you go any further and share your SIN number with that person, you probably will after that. Both have the same request. Just tell us those nine digits that tell the rest of the society who you are. Just share that number with us. But because one group actually is there trying to help you and the other group is there trying to take advantage of you, you understand that in one situation it's okay to share it, in another it's not okay to share that question. The hearts, the motives of the individual shape and define the request that is actually being had. As we look here at our text, there is a rather simple request being made. We desire to see a sign. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Very simple. It doesn't require much from Christ. Christ has been performing many signs, many miracles. What is just one more sign? What would we require from Christ, who has all the power and authority to heal just one more person? We figure that if they are seeking, if they are knocking, that Christ would answer this simple request. And yet, although the one who has all power, he also knows the hearts of everyone that comes unto him. And he knows their hearts, and we'll consider it more, and he realizes they do not have good hearts. Their hearts are evil, their hearts are adulterous. And so he does not answer their simple request, and as it were, divulge this information, showing them who he is. He has already done so. But because the heart is wrong, so too is the request. And until the heart is made right, this request can never actually be answered. And in fact, to answer this request, not merely would put Christ in greater danger, he himself realizes that his life will be offered up as a sacrifice for sinners, but it would be to the detriment of those requesting it. As we look here at our text, we'll see this very simple truth. That until your heart is renewed, until your heart is renewed, you will never believe in Jesus Christ, and you will grow more evil. Until your heart is renewed, you will never believe in Jesus Christ, and you will only grow more evil. As we look here at our text, we'll first consider the Pharisees, and then we'll look unto Christ. As we look at the Pharisees, we'll consider three things about them. We'll see the sin of the Pharisees. The sin of the Pharisees in verses 38 and 39. Why? Why is it wrong for them to seek after this sign? And then after we consider the sin of the Pharisees, we'll consider the sentence against the Pharisees in verses 41 and 42. They wanted a sign, and instead Christ pronounces a sentence against them that they will face the greater judgment. But not only will they face the greater judgment, we'll lastly consider in verses 43 through 45 the state of the Pharisees. They'll have the greater judgment, the greater sentence against them, but their state. As we look at this parable of the spirit leaving this man, the demon leaving the man, we will realize that the state of these men will actually be for the worse as well. And then finally, we'll end by turning to Christ. Christ talks about himself much in this text. He speaks about a sign. He speaks about himself being greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. And we'll end with a consideration of the sign of Jesus Christ. As we go here, and we'll press in our own hearts. Have we put to death sin in our hearts? Or is there reigning sin in it that often brings with it not merely the power of sin within our hearts to do evil, but often a clouding of the mind? Clouding of the mind, preventing the mind to have that certainty, that calmness that the mind desires to have in following after the Lord. Look with me now here at the Pharisees at verses 38 and 39 as we consider the sin of the Pharisees. And we'll seek here to answer the simple question, why was it wrong to seek for a sign? Why was it wrong to seek for a sign? Well, first, before we consider why was it wrong, we need to figure out what does it mean to be seeking for a sign. Again, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, there is some debate. Are these Pharisees the same Pharisees that we saw from last time? We've been going through from verses 22 through 37, and the Pharisees have been having as a toe-to-toe with Jesus Christ. They have accused him of a great and evil sin. And in accusing him of a great and evil sin, they are the ones who have actually committed that great and evil sin. And is it the same group of Pharisees or is it a different group? Well, the commentators are sort of divided on this point. Yet regardless if it is the exact same Pharisees or not, Matthew intends by putting this episode of the life of Christ here in his gospel, intends them to be read together. Whether the exact same Pharisees or a different group of Pharisees at a different time, they're coming unto Christ. And as they come unto Christ here, he wants us to assume that they have already seen his miracles being performed. That this is not the first time that they've seen or heard of Christ doing these astounding things. They have seen Jesus or heard of Jesus performing signs. And yet they come seeking for one more sign. And they're probably looking for a rather spectacular sign, not just merely healing of this person or that person. Granted, the healing of a leper, as we saw, is attributed to God and God alone. That miracle should have convinced everyone, let alone the casting out of demons as well. But they want something spectacular. And yet, there is somewhat of a legitimacy to their desire to see a sign. There is a history of Israel of seeking after signs. Think about me. Go back to me with the Exodus. Look with me at Exodus chapter 7. Whenever God brings great and new revelations, he usually brings with it great accompanying signs. The Exodus, as we eventually get there, Lord willing, in the evening, the Exodus, it was really not so much about Israel being saved. It's about the Lord's name being magnified and glorified. It begins with the revelation of God's name. It ends with the revelation of God's name. And as God seeks to reveal himself, he performs wonderful and miraculous signs, both in the wilderness, but we probably remember most in Egypt itself. We commonly call them the 10 plagues. If you want to get a bit more technical, some call them the 10 stripes. But really, they're actually signs and wonders. The 10 signs and wonders that validate what Moses is saying about God. And look with me at chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. And we see here that as the Lord comes, he's going to do all these sacrifices, all these signs, so that the people would believe and know that it is the Lord himself who has revealed himself. Exodus 7, beginning at verses 3. But I, the Lord, will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know, that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The Lord is going to perform these signs. And why is he going to perform these signs? So that they would know that the Lord, he alone, is God. And so as the Pharisees are coming unto Christ, it's a legitimate request. Christ is claiming great things about himself, that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited for Christ, David's son, yet David's Lord. And so, it's one thing to make these claims. They want some proof to back it up. Show us a sign. Just as Moses performed signs to show that he was from the Lord, you do this as well. And yet, there, if we go on here in Exodus chapter 7, there is already hints that the request that the Pharisees are making here is not a good request. That there is another man who requested to see signs, and as he requested to see these signs, it did no good for him. This man was Pharaoh. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. It is Pharaoh, this godless king who goes from bad to worse. A king who would see these 10 great signs, feel them in the most painful way possible. He'd experience the Lord's hand against him, that the Lord is God. And it all began here with a request. Who are you? Who do you claim to be from God? You claim to speak for God? Show me a miracle that I would believe. As we go through this passage, the Lord, Christ, will again and again equate the believing, oh, not the believing Jews, the Jews of his time with the pagan Gentiles. They'll be compared to the men of Nineveh. They will be compared to that a pagan queen of the south who came up to see the wisdom of Solomon. And it begins here with a slight hint that they are just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh who wanted a sign, but his heart was bad. So because his heart was bad, he could never receive what the Lord had clearly revealed. So this is what they're doing. They're asking for a sign, which is in some sense legitimate, but as we go on here in our text, we see that there is a bad heart. And because there is a bad heart, this is a bad request. Look how Jesus responds in the beginning of verse 39. But he, Christ, answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Look what he says here. An evil and adulterous generation. That's a rather strange response to a rather simple request. They were asking for a miracle. The Lord, when he sent Moses, he actually sent Moses to perform three signs to the elders of Israel so that they would know that the Lord was bringing deliverance unto them. Granted, the elders of Israel, when they saw these signs, they believed. But here these Jews do not believe. And his first description here, he calls them evil. A bit nondescript, but as we go through the life of Christ, we'll see from the Pharisees that they are an evil generation. That although they have an outward practice of righteousness, they are evil on the inside. And we'll come back to that word evil in a moment here, but we'll go on to the next word here. He calls them an adulterous generation. An adulterous generation, which seems to be a little bit out of the blue. They were asking for proof. They were asking for validation to believe and follow after Christ. And he says, you're a bunch of an adulterers. That's rather strange. And we have to pause here. Our Savior is not like so many in the world around us that have, as it were, a grab bag of insults that they just go into at random and throw them out at people. Our Christ doesn't insult people at random. He doesn't even insult them. He simply speaks the truth. And as we considered last time, our Savior never spoke a careless word. Every word he spoke was a measured word. Every word he spoke was truth itself, coming not merely from his heart, but according to reality. We'll see, not merely from his heart, but about their heart. As he calls these Pharisees, these religious leaders, the Jews of Christ's day, as he calls them adulterous. He's not speaking here of marital adultery in the family, although that might have been happening. He's more speaking here of spiritual adultery. And there was a long history of this within Israel. Israel was meant to have one God, the Lord. The Lord alone was God, and He alone was to be worshipped and praised by Israel. And yet Israel, again and again, proved to be an unfaithful wife. Israel, again and again, went after the other gods. Recently in family worship, we read from Numbers 25 and how that second generation, the generation that would eventually enter into the land, they still yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. They had seen all the signs and the wonders that God had done, rescuing their parents out of Egypt, sustaining them in the wilderness, and yet they joined the Baal of Peor. And just read through the book of Kings, read through the book of Chronicles. Israel's idolatry was terrible. They went and worshipped all the other gods and nations whom they were supposed to cast out. They took their idols, they put them into the temple itself. Read Ezekiel. There in the temple are all those abominations that Israel had put there. Hosea is all about Israel being an unfaithful wife. And yet, here's the rather puzzling thing. Previous generations had been unfaithful. They'd been clearly unfaithful. They just put the altars in the place where God was meant to be worshipped. But this generation wasn't like that. Of all the generations, this was probably the most faithful generation. I'm going to qualify that in a moment here, but this was probably, externally, the most faithful generation to ever rise up. When Christ goes into the temple to clear the temple out, he's not casting out the Baals. He's not cashing out the Asherah, the Ashtaroth. He is casting out the money changers. There were no idols. If there had been idols, clearly our Savior would have dealt with those. This generation, they saw what happened to their fathers, that they worshipped the false gods. Because they worshipped the false gods, they were cast into Babylon. And they didn't want to make that same mistake. They did not want to go to Babylon. They did not want to be punished again. And so they did not set up these false idols. And yet, although they did not put up these carved images of wood and stone, their hearts were as dead as wood and stone. Their hearts were as dead as the previous generation. I'll look at Matthew chapter 15. We'll look at this later on, but Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8. Here it speaks about their heart. Look what Christ says again to the Pharisees, 15, verse 7. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. And as our Savior calls this generation an adulterous generation, it is not because she has gone and committed the physical act of it, But she has done so in her heart. She, in one sense, is that wife who has never known another man except her husband. She has never left the house. She has stayed in the house. She has submitted herself unto her husband for decades. And yet, she is always looking out the window, always waiting for, hoping for something better to come along. And even if she is honest with herself, in the worst of her days, counting down the days until her husband dies. And yet here, her husband in this situation is the most loving of husbands there ever was, the most patient and gentle of husbands there ever was, the most powerful of husbands there ever was, the one who would save and love them to the uttermost. And yet her heart was discontented with him and had no love for him whatsoever. She wanted to set up a display to all the nations around. We have purged ourselves of these idols. We have not set them up in the temple. We hate them all. We hate all forms of idolatry. But her heart was just as dead, was just as lusty as the previous generations had been, going after the other gods, waiting, hoping that something better was out there. If you look at Deuteronomy 1, verse 35, we see actually this is how the Lord refers to that first generation. He doesn't call them adulterous here. Later on in chapter 32, he will talk about the generations as being twisted and perverted. But look how Christ refers to that generation. But not how Christ, well, it is Christ speaking there in the Word, but how God refers to that first generation that came out of Egypt, that was brought to the very borders of Canaan, that was about ready to enter into Canaan, but did not trust the Lord. This is what he says, Deuteronomy 1, verse 35. Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers. And here, as Christ calls them an evil and adulterous generation, he's saying, you are just as evil and as wicked as your forefathers, who stoned the prophets, who murdered those that were sent unto them to bring a good news of deliverance. And although you have not done the external things that they did, your heart is just as evil, just as twisted as they were. This is not a light word that Christ brings to them. It's a heavy word. It is a true word. It's a word that they needed. And in fact, they needed this word more than they needed a sign. Because until they took this word to heart, the sign would do no good for them. And we should pause here and consider, what is the relationship between seeking after signs and then being called an adulterous and evil generation? Why do these two things, in one sense, go hand in hand? At first blush, we would not necessarily connect these two things together. We live in a day and age that is, in one sense, greatly confused with itself. In one sense, it is extremely rationalistic, and on the other hand, it's extremely emotional. We like to think of ourselves beyond all superstition, beyond all religion, that we are a scientific people, and we only follow the facts, we only believe the facts, we only will believe what we can see with our eyes. And yet, we know, well, not we know, but we think and feel that our feelings actually determine reality. Such strange things. And here, I think, when we come to this question, that rationalistic part of our society kicks in. That if Christ would just give them proof, they would clearly believe. If Christ would just give them one more piece of evidence, they would surely follow him. I think many in the world around us think if we can just find that linchpin argument on why there is a God and why Jesus Christ is God, the whole world would follow after. But even if we had that, in some debate, we do have that. And I think the evidence of God's existence is so clear that it is utter insanity to deny his existence. Even if we can articulate that well, if we do not address the heart, it will do no good. Stephen, he says to the Jews at his day this, even going back to the Israelites of old, Acts 7, 51 through 53, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed in murder. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." He points out the whole reason was they were stiff-necked. There was an issue in their heart. And I think that oftentimes we acknowledge this. Until the heart is addressed, no one will ever believe in Jesus Christ. But I think, in part, we don't wrestle with just how strong lust is in the soul. And as I use the word lust here, I'm not merely talking about the lust as it relates to the seventh commandment, but any desire, any desire for that which the Lord says no to, when we long for that which God clearly says you may not have, but we still want it. I don't think we have wrestled with enough how strong, how forceful lust within the heart actually is within a person. And the more we wrestle with just how much force sinful desire has, I think we'll begin to understand more and more our Savior's response to this question for clear proof, and instead he brings them down to their hearts. I think a good illustration of this is fathers wrestling with their children. Every little boy loves to wrestle with dad, and every dad that can wants to wrestle with his son. It's sort of fun to take your kid and throw him up in the air, and you give your kid just a bit of a picture of how strong you are. My little boy, he's come up to me and he's asked, "Dad, I want to lift you up." And he's wrapped his arms around my leg and tried to lift me in the air, and I've never actually gone off the ground. And then I usually respond by picking up and throwing him into the air. A demonstration that is, Dad is much stronger than you are. But it's a fun type of demonstration that you think you got some strength, you're going to try this week to lift Dad up, but look, here goes Dad. I just tossed you in the air like nothing. And then there are some times that every parent knows that if there is a crossing of the will, because mom and dad is bigger, mom and dad usually win in such a situation. If someone needs to get in the car, because mom and dad's bigger, you tend to get into the car. And even though you don't want it, mom and dad want it. And so mom and dad win in this situation. And yet, although in this situation there might be a greater show of force and strength, it's not the full force of mom and dad. Mom and dad might be bringing correction. They might be bringing progress, moving us forward to go somewhere fun. They're not trying to crush the child. The child will probably never experience the full strength of dad. The child might be able to witness it, though, if an assailant were to come upon that child. If someone were intending harm on a father's son or daughter, dad would hold nothing back. Dad would let loose upon that assailant. And dad would not be trying to wonder, I hope this doesn't hurt too much. I hope you will recover from this. Dad is going to let every muscle he has let loose upon this man. And the same is true with lust. We live in a day and age where we just play with it too much. And we flirt with it. And we don't take it as seriously. We don't take it as sin. We don't take it as an evil that it ought to be. And we play with it. And we feel a bit of its strength and power shaping, molding us, and guiding us in ways that we don't want to go. And occasionally we'll find someone around who wants to be a good man, who thinks that life is not really about living for pleasure, but living to be someone of some significance, to be not merely, as it were, happy, but to be good. And the man who tries to be good, he actually begins to realize just how much strength there is in lust. That when his desire to do something right crosses the path of lust, lust wins. Lust is able to carry him against or contrary to his will. And yet, there are even fewer who set themselves to put to death lust. And it is those that seek to put it to death who begin to only realize just how strong it is. That at times, lust can take the soul and bring it places where it doesn't want to go, but when the soul now sets itself to kill it, lust holds nothing back. Lust will bring and crush that person because it does not want to give up its home in the heart. It wants to stay there. It wants to remain in its place and will budge no ground, and not merely will budge no ground, but it will show how much force it can actually exert upon the soul. And until one tries to put to death lust, one will not actually realize how much power it has in the heart of a man. And in one sense, until we realize how much power it can exert in the heart and the soul of a man, we will be under the delusion that the mind has more strength than the affections, the desires. That if we can just think rightly, we will therefore act rightly. But since the fall, there has been this great inversion. It was meant to be that the mind was meant to guide the affections in the heart. That the mind was meant to see what was true and the soul would love it for what it is. See its beauty, rejoice in its goodness. But now, since the fall, there's been a turning of the tables. That the heart, it longs and it seeks after evil things. As it longs and seeks after evil things, it tells the mind to believe what is false. It tells the mind that this evil thing is really the true and the good. There has been this turning of tables, and until we realize it, until we realize just how much force sinful desire can actually exert itself upon the whole of the man, we will not understand our Savior's response here. They wanted a sign, but until the heart was dealt with, this sign could do no good unto them. In fact, as we go on here, not only could it do no good unto them, it would actually do them harm. It would bring them into a greater judgment. Look how it goes on here. In verse 41, we now consider the sentence against the Pharisees. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. They had these great signs. They had this great proof that Jesus was God. Their minds were being enlightened. But instead of believing it, because of their stiff and hard hearts, they continued to refuse it. And because they refused it, they would receive the greater judgment. We've already addressed this earlier on in chapters 11 and 12, and our Savior continues on with this theme again. The men of Nineveh, they had that half-hearted preaching of Jonah. Jonah went and preached, 40 days, and then Nineveh will be overturned. What a short, what a pitiful sermon. And yet, all the men there, they repented at it. There's debate if it was true repentance or not, but at least they brought themselves into dust and ashes. These men here, they hear a greater preacher, and yet they do nothing about it. The queen of the south, a pagan queen who is not a part of the covenant community, she hears not even the fullness of Solomon's glory, not the fullness of all his kingdom, and she comes long and far bringing treasures to hear of it. And yet these men won't go very far, won't go very long to hear Christ. And both these pagans, or both these pagan groups, will at the final day judge here those who have these special privileges amongst the community of the saints, that they had the oracles of God but did not receive them as such and did not believe them. And therefore, they received the greater sentence, the greater judgment. But not only will they receive the greater sentence, but their state becomes a worse state. Look here at verses 43 through 45. Here we have some challenging verses. What exactly is going on here? It begins with this. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. And then it returns. And we wonder, is this what exorcisms normally look like? Whenever Christ cast out a demon, it did not look like this. Well, I think what we have here is a parable, not an actual historical example of what goes on. And I don't even think it's an exorcism. There is a slight shift in language what goes on here. Look again at verse 43. It says, when the spirit has gone out of a person. Whenever Christ performs an exorcism, the word is cast out. He cast out. It's a very violent word. A throwing out. That's what Christ would do to the demons. He threw them out. This one is not being thrown out, but he is merely going out. And then he says, and he will return back to his home. He still has possession of the person, but he gives the person a bit of relief. I don't know what exactly goes on in the kingdom of darkness. I'm not that interested. But here there is, as well, a small glimpse into it. This person is under the influence of Satan in some measure, and yet there is some relief given unto the person. And in the moment of relief, this person doesn't actually become good. This person is not filled with the Holy Spirit. This person does not repent. And their second state becomes worse than the first. This demon goes and he finds seven spirits more evil than it. And it comes and dwells again in the place. They make the place, the person has made the place more cozy, more roomy, so they have no desire to leave whatsoever. And this is what Christ is saying of this generation. Not merely will they receive the greater sentence, the greater judgment for refusing to believe in Christ, but they will actually go from bad to worse. They will go from being even adulterous to being murderous. That they will go and they will kill the one whom they were betrothed unto. They go from bad to worse. It's not merely that one can see the light and then walk away neutral. One sense, this has been the great theme of this section back in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutrality towards Jesus Christ. You either receive him as your Lord and King and you grow in holiness, or you reject him as such and you go from bad to worse. This is the hard message that Christ has for these people. In one sense, in denying them the sign, he's doing them good, because he knows that this sign will not convince them. The Lord, in one sense, judicially hardened Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a hard heart, and he refused to believe these signs. And at one point, Pharaoh was about ready to let them go because his land was being devastated. And the Lord, at that point, he steps in and even hardens his heart further so that the Lord would get glory over him. And here Christ does not do a judicial hardening. He does not give them one more sign to just give them greater condemnation. Yet, he does speak of a future sign, a greater sign that will eventually come. And we now turn to our last point here, the sign of Christ in verses 39 and 40. Here's what our Savior says. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here there is one sign given. It is a sign of death and resurrection. Jonah does not seem to actually literally die. The whole point of sending the fish was so that Jonah would not die. And yet Jonah, as we read in the text, was in the belly of the whale, or belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights. Some might wonder, Christ himself was not literally 3 days and three nights in the tomb. But Matthew here is writing to a Jewish context. In the way that the Jews would have counted the days, there was no issue to it at all. If you go and read Luke's account, Luke actually leaves out these 3 days and three nights because in a Greek context, they probably would have counted a little differently. For a Jew, there was 3 days, and any part of a day would count it as a full day. So no contradiction is actually going on here, that our Savior did not spend three literal nights in the grave. He spent, it seems, commentators say, about 36 hours there in the tomb. But he was dead. He was not merely perceived to be dead, as Jonah was, but he was actually dead. And then he was raised up. And he was raised up for his own good, for his glory, and the glory of his Father, but also for the goodness of his people, so that we would have a sign to know for certain who he is. Throughout his life, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, to be that coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he validated those claims with his resurrection. The Apostle Paul says that he was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Our sins were atoned for through his death, but by being raised up, it was a sign. It was as were a receipt. The bill had been paid for, and now here was a receipt letting the entire world know that and truly the Father had received everything that the Son had done. It'd be a sign to the world and that truly the one that they'd rejected would come to judge them unless they repented. But it is even more of a sign unto the people of God. A sign not merely of God's justice, but also of his mercy. Because he goes on and he says here, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. And what makes Jesus Christ greater than Jonah? Well, why was Jonah cast into the sea? Jonah was cast into the sea because he was a sinner. He was a great sinner. His sin brought misery upon everyone else in the boat. That boat was nearly falling apart. Here we had professional seamen who were there laboring as hard as they could to save the ship, and they knew that things were going bad. And they decided to call upon their gods, and then they find Jonah there asleep. And here they were scared, and they realized that, no, that this man, he was the cause of it. And the Lord had brought this misery upon all those around Jonah for his sin. And yet, although Jonah was cast in the sea, cast in the place of death, as it says, Sheol, the grave, for his sin, Christ would not be cast into the grave for his sin, for he had none. And rather, he was cast into that dark, watery abode for the sins of his people. He bore on his back the sins of all who he calls his own. And he did so out of love and compassion for them, so that all that would look unto Jonah would not merely hear that half-hearted preaching of Jonah, in 40 days Nineveh shall be overturned, but they would hear the forgiveness of their sins. What was assumed in the preaching of Jonah, that if they repent that they would be spared, Christ made explicit that he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And all those that look unto him would find life and eternal life. This is the sign of Jesus Christ. Just as Jonah was raised up typologically, Christ was actually raised up so that all that look unto him would be saved. All those who have committed sins in the body, those who have committed only the sins of the soul, such as these Jews, they were able to look unto Christ. And if they would merely but look and believe in him, they would find the forgiveness of their sins. Oftentimes we hear request, and we realize that the request can be a good request or a bad request. And what really matters is the heart of the person. A good heart is usually a safe request to answer. A bad heart, it's a dangerous situation to find yourself in. And yet, our Savior makes abundantly clear that this request will do them no good unless their heart is changed. And one more point about our Savior, how He is better than the prophet Jonah. Interestingly here, our Savior has compared Himself to the three great offices of the Old Covenant. We saw previously, in previous weeks, that He was greater than the temple, greater than the Old Testament priesthood. Here, He goes on and says in verse 12 that He's greater than Solomon. He is greater than all the greatest, depending on how you want to count it, greater than the greatest Old Testament king. He's also greater than Jonah. He is the greatest prophet who ever lived. And as a greater prophet, He not merely can declare the will of God, but He can also write it on our hearts. As we read a passage like this and we realize the depths of sin and our need for a transformed heart to receive these truths, we come unto Christ not merely as the one who is a sign that all His words are true, but we come unto Him who is able to baptize with the Holy Spirit and take these words and take that heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. If you come unto Christ, come unto Him for the whole of your salvation, not merely for the forgiveness of your sins, but for the renewing of your mind and heart, so that all that Christ says unto you would be freely received. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we rejoice. This prophet greater than Jonah. Oh, his heart, his affections for the lost are greater. His ability to save them is far surpassing of anything that Jonah had. And his preaching, a sweeter preaching than the preaching of Jonah. And his power to save by the Spirit greater than anything that had come before. Lord, we pray that as Jonah was exalted through his resurrection, that Christ would be exalted in our midst, and we would be raised up with Him to behold Him now and to behold Him for all eternity. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.